awesome on. Hopefully everybody received a nice warm handshake or two. If you have a Bible with you, go ahead and start opening it to Psalm 63. If you don't have a Bible, you don't own a Bible, here's something cool about the church. They got these Bibles under the chairs that you are allowed to steal, I was told. They're a gift from us to you, so feel free to take one of those and keep it if it's your own, if you don't have one. But while you're turning there, allow me to briefly introduce myself. My name is Joe Mel, and I am a church planter here at Paseo Del Rey. So if you're wondering why I'm here right now, it's because our lead pastor, Pastor Shelton Markham, is currently on a much-needed and very well-deserved sabbatical with his family. So what that means is that over the next 7 weeks, it is my joy and honor to be with you, to be leading us through a brand new series that we've entitled Summer in the Psalms. After we read this, I'm going to explain more about everything that I just said. But please follow along for now as we read Psalm chapter 63. And then afterwards, join me. We have a new response that will be on the screen. Join us in reading that, and then we'll be seated. But Psalm 63, Psalm of David, when he was in the desert of Judah. The word of God says in verse 1, "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live. And in your name I will lift up my hands. I'll be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips my mouth will praise you. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. Those who want to destroy me, who kill me, will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glory in him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced." Join me in reading the response on the screen. Ready? Begin. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, may your glory shine through the beauty and heart of the Psalms. In them, may your spirit help us see Jesus more clearly, love him more deeply, and follow him more faithfully. Thank you, Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may now be seated. Hey, before we dive into the message, I want to explain some of the things that I mentioned earlier about being a church planter, as well as the heart of our summer series. I know if you've been here for like a year or two, then you might have been hearing us talk about church planting and Graceway ad nauseum. So please forgive us if it is getting old, but it is something we're very excited about. So, you know, I shouldn't be asking for forgiveness. We're excited about it. We're proud of it. Essentially, we have this vision here at Paseo, and it's one that is just rooted in Scripture. And it's this vision that as God is continuing to grow this church and develop leaders, instead of hoarding people and resources, the vision is that we want to send people, send leaders, send resources to every corner of the South Bay of San Diego to see the way Pastor described it, was a diversity of healthy local churches all over the city to reach the diversity of lost people that live all over our city. And that is the exciting project that I've been invited to help lead here at Paseo. And it's been just a little bit over a year now. And I just couldn't believe it. I was looking at the calendar. It's been a year since getting to know you guys. And man, you have made me feel like family over this year. It's been such a joy. And we're just so excited about the team that God is building to launch Graceway Church before Easter of next year. So I've been asked every week during the series to share just a little bit about Graceway during the sabbatical. And every week I'm going to be making these three, or maybe more, but these three regular requests. So you'll hear this a lot, but the first request is obviously pray for us. Please do. And I know so many of you do, and almost every week people are letting us know that they are praying for Graceway. Pray for us, man. This has been one of the most fun things I've ever done in my life. It's also been one of the craziest and stressful and faith-testing things of our life, and we do just covet your prayer for what God is doing. The second request, and it's always one that's a little uncomfortable to make, but it is for those of us that God has blessed us with the means or the resources to give above and beyond what we already do to a local church. I just request and ask that you would pray about considering to give to the effort of planting a church. you know, right now we're in a phase of looking for meeting venues for our launch next year. And meeting venues, schools, theaters, they are not cheap in San Diego. I hear stories from other church planters in other cities, and they're like, this thing costs us $100 a week. I'm like, that sounds amazing. But that is not how things are here. So if God puts that in your heart. But lastly, and this is the biggest ask that we ask people to prayerfully consider. And it's the hardest ask. It's, would you prayerfully consider what it would look like for you and your family, to join in a church planting effort? It's not like a light or casual request that we make lightly. Joining a church plant, listen, it requires a level of willingness, flexibility, sacrifice, and discomfort that not everyone is called to. And that is okay if you are not called to that. But if you think that the Lord is working in your heart to consider what that might look like, here's my simple invitation. If you're just even curious of what the Lord is doing, my invitation is that you just come and join us upstairs one Sunday and check it out for yourself. We meet here in the youth room every Sunday night at 5:30 p.m. And we have like full services, just like this one, in preparation of a launch. Tonight's special. We're going to do a full Father's Day service. We're going to have a full dinner afterwards so you could get a free meal out of it. And I'm going to be preaching the exact same message up there that you're about to hear down here. So the good news is, man, if you fall asleep, if you're tired or you zone out, that's all right. You just come back tonight and then you can hear it again and you'll be okay. Now let's talk a little bit about the book of Psalms and this series. The other night, somebody asked me, so are we going to be going over the entire book of Psalms? Which is, if you don't know, the longest book in the Bible. And I chuckled a little bit because Pastor Shelton is going to be gone for 7 weeks, not 7 years, because that's about how long it would take to go through that entire book. So instead, over the next 7 weeks, what we're going to do is I've selected 7 different unique Psalms, just ones that I love. And our desire is, one, to help us see Christ in the Psalms. And I think that's a really cool thing to learn how to do. But also to help us understand how to read and how to make the most out of a very unique book in the Bible. If you grew up around church, then maybe there's a few things that you already know about the Psalms. Like, for example, the Psalms are a collection of Hebrew songs and poetry. It's just a compilation of different songs and poems. Most of them are written by King David, like the one that we're going to read today. But at least 6 are accredited to other authors, written over the span of 1,000 years. And the purpose of a psalm is worship, prayer, and instruction for God's people. So that being said, I mean, songs and poetry, the Psalms don't read like other passages of Scripture. And understand when I say this, unlike maybe the historical stories of Moses or the letters and epistles of Paul, the Psalms aren't focused on giving us information about God as much as they are trying to demonstrate to us a picture of what a real relationship with God looks like. It shows us what faith looks like when it's actually lived out in its joys and in its struggles, like in the victories and in its disappointments. It's a book that is raw, it's vulnerable, it's honest. So sometimes lines don't seem to make sense and don't seem to fit into what we know about God, but they're real and they're valid. So often I hear Christians will say that either Psalms are their favorite book of the Bible, or they have no idea what to do with them. Like they sound cute and they sound pretty, but I don't know. And I think it's normal to have different approaches to the book of Psalms because we all know that we have different brains and our different brains work differently. Some of us, maybe one side of your brain is more dominant, and that is the like logical and literal part of your brain, and everything is factual. And maybe when you read the Psalms, you know, you appreciate the beauty of them, but you can get confused with some of the statements that seem to contradict or don't agree with each other. And maybe other of us, maybe we're more dominant on the other side of our brain, and we like to think in the abstract and the artistic. So we appreciate the beauty and the artistry of the Psalms, but we still don't know exactly what any of it means, right? It makes us feel good, but what am I supposed to do with that? I think it's important to understand how to read and how to understand the Psalms, and that's what we're going to walk through the next 7 weeks, is help us learn to do that, starting with Psalm 73. 63. If your Bible has these little headers, then you might notice that Psalm 63 begins with the words, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness, or some say desert of Judah. I was thinking about that word, that wilderness, because a wilderness is a place where you don't know where you are. I'm a millennial, as most of you guys probably know, and I get a little bit jealous sometimes of these Gen Z drivers. young drivers, guys that just got their license. They didn't start driving until after 2010. And the reason why I'm jealous, or maybe, I don't know, if it's jealousy or I feel bad for them, because Gen Z drivers will never know the feeling of getting lost behind the wheel. Because they got that little device with them, right? Everywhere they go. Anytime they make a wrong turn, it redirects. They'll never know the feeling of going on MapQuest and using your at-home printer to print out a list of directions and then trying to follow those, and that feeling of once you get lost off of MapQuest, that piece of paper does not redirect you. I know some older people said, well, I used to use a map. I'm not that old. I don't know how that works. Don't ask me about how that works, but I remember MapQuest, and that is the most scary feeling when you deviate from MapQuest and you pull over and your wife is like, babe, we got to ask for directions. And I don't want to ask for directions. And it's just this stressful feeling. And as I think about it, because I didn't like it, and that's how getting lost in the suburban streets of San Diego can make me feel. I could never imagine what it feels like to get lost in a real wilderness. I know maybe people from other cities and other parts of the country could talk about wandering through the forest. I don't know anything about any of that. I'm from here. This is not, you know, suburban kids like me can't wrap our mind around the idea of wilderness. But that is where our passage takes place today. David's in a wilderness. Now, David, he's not quite lost literally, physically, in the sense of he doesn't know what city he's in. But in the psalm, we're going to step into the mind of a man who, like many of us, he doesn't know what the next step or what the next chapter of his life is going to look like. He was following his map quest to the T, but God is throwing some wrenches in his plans. And at this point in the story, he is just trying to survive. Now, it's helpful when you read Psalms. Here's the first tip. When you read a Psalm, to find out what the context is. What is the psalmist going through when this happens? And unfortunately, in this particular Psalm, there seems to be disagreement between theologians on which experience or what stage in David's life this Psalm is written during. Because there are two wilderness moments in David's life that this Psalm could have been written in. The first possible instance was the moment when David was fleeing from King Saul. So if you remember your Bible stories, David was a young person anointed to be king, told he would be king. Saul's king, he's chasing him down. That happens in 1 Samuel 22 to 24. The other instance in which David is in a wilderness is when he's fleeing from his son Absalom in 2 Samuel 15 to 17. So I did some research, and for me personally, I could be wrong, but I'm going to lean towards the second. I believe that he is running from Absalom. And when we get to the end of the text, I'm going to show you why I think that. But the awesome thing about God's word is it doesn't matter. Like, it's not like this message won't apply if it is the other way around. But for the sake of clarity, let's assume together that at this moment, he is fleeing from his son Absalom. And allow me to paint the picture of what is happening in his life. This story is one that it's a little bit dark. It's a little disturbing. And I apologize if these words are uncomfortable, but what happens is David has had an affair with a married woman named Bathsheba. After the affair, a prophet named Nathan, he warns David these words. He says, God is going to raise up adversity against you from your own house. And that adversity came in the form of David's son Amnon sexually assaulting his half-sister Tamar. Very dark, but it's very real. That's what's happening. This is just the effect of living in a sinful world. And as a result of this sexual assault, Tamar has a brother named Absalom, and he is furious. He is so angry that this has happened, and he's more angry with his father David for not doing enough about it. Of course, David's upset, but he doesn't deal with it the way that Amnon wants him to. So Absalom takes matters into his own hands, and Absalom kills his own brother. It's a crime, and now he's a criminal, and he has to flee. So he runs. Now he's the first one in exile, and he flees. And eventually David misses his son and welcomes him back to Jerusalem. He welcomes him back, but they don't really reconcile. Kind of like when you get into a fight with your parents and you come home and just go to your room. He just kind of goes to his room. He just kind of sits in silence. And over the years, he develops a hatred for David. So much so that he moves outside of the city of Jerusalem and he starts amassing a following. Starts gathering people and telling people, hey, like the Bible says that he was stealing the hearts of the people. And he was telling them that he was the rightful king. that David was no longer the rightful king of Israel, but it was Absalom that should be. So he's starting a rebellion. And as the rebellion is gaining momentum, David, the rightful king, is forced out of his own kingdom and now forced into the wilderness, which is where we find him here, barefoot, weeping, his head covered in grief and shame. He's being hunted by his own son, and he's watching his kingdom collapse behind him. Now, crazy story, and something you might be thinking is, if that is really what's happening in this passage, why did I choose to preach this on Father's Day? Like, I'm not claiming that, you know, any of us are a perfect dad, but I don't think that any of our kids are out to kill us. Maybe. I don't know everyone's story. But that's not what I'm trying to say here today. But the reason why I share this particular story is because I think there is a very relatable emotion for not only fathers, but I think for everybody in this room, of the feeling of living in a wilderness, a season in your life of confusion, fear, doubt, and a lack of clarity of what tomorrow looks like. A wilderness of, man, I don't know what this diagnosis is going to be and how we're going to afford these treatments. I don't know where I'm going to get hired. I don't know how we can make this bill work out. The living of uncertainty. I guarantee that there is not a single father in this room today who's going to tell you, I mean, fatherhood, man, that whole thing was exactly what I expected it to be. Everything went exactly according to plan. No, it is a journey and a series of wilderness experiences. So even though David might have not necessarily been lost, he did not plan this trip. None of this was expected. So it comes as a little bit of a surprise that in the midst of all of this, he starts in verse 1. Let's walk through it together with the words, "You, God, are my God. Earnestly, I seek you." Here's the first truth that we see is that while David did not know where he was going, he certainly knew who he was looking for. He didn't know what his life was unfolding to be, but he knew his priority was to draw closer to the one who knew him. There's an old hymn we used to sing in church that says, "I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow." And I could preach an entire message on this line alone, but here's just a simple truth. When we don't know what we're supposed to do or where we're supposed to go, brother, sister, go to Jesus. When you don't know where you're supposed to be, just simply seek after him. Run to the Father and fall before his feet and rest in his majesty. He goes on to say, "I thirst for you." My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. He's using these metaphors of thirst and desert. Now, I am not an artist. I can't draw or write anything. But I can relate to the idea of using metaphors that are immediately relevant to your life. Some people have asked me recently, why is it that when you preach, you make so many references to carne asada in your messages? To which I replied, I talk about what I think about. If I had it on Saturday, there's a very good chance I'm going to be thinking about it, if I'm hungry for it especially. So it's just this idea that an artist will write about what's immediately in front of them. And David is doing that. He's using a very relevant metaphor. He's comparing his desire for God to thirst for water. And it's one that we can relate to. When we are desperate, we desire God like a person thirsty for water. And it's not the only time in Scripture that we see thirst used to describe our need for the divine, our need for God. I think of Christ at the well of Jacob asking the Samaritan woman for water and telling her in John 4, verse 13, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The same way that our body naturally, physically craves and needs water, our soul craves and needs the presence of God. But thank God that that craving has been satisfied or can be satisfied for us in Jesus Christ. So when we feel lost, we ought to thirst for God, but be reminded that in Christ, we are satisfied. There's beauty in that. He continues in verse 2, "I have seen your sanctuary." I've seen you in the sanctuary. "And beheld your power and your glory." This is past tense. I saw it, I beheld it. At this point in David's life, there is no temple in Jerusalem yet. So when they refer to the sanctuary, what he's referring to is something called a tabernacle, a temporary tent set up for the Ark of the Covenant. It's important because at the beginning of this story, the beginning of the exile, he brings the ark with him. He has people carrying it. But later he changes his mind and tells his people to send the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. He wants God's presence back there, but he misses it. He longs for it. He thinks, I used to see it. I used to see the presence of God. I used to see, I beheld it, past tense. And I think about that because imagine as David longed for the presence of God. Imagine how David would have felt knowing what we experience today as believers in 2026 who have received the Holy Spirit, the presence of God in our lives and being made into the temple of God. How cool is that? We need to be reminded, and reading something like this should remind us of how awesome it is to have the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, living within us. So often when we think of the Holy Spirit in church today, it's just like textbook knowledge. It's like, oh, it's just a thing. It's something you know. You pull up a Bible verse and how you know that it's there. But we need to be reminded of how awesome it is that the presence of God lives within you. Verse 3, he says, because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. David knew that God's love was better than life itself. What a statement. But we have seen that love displayed in a way that David could have never imagined, through the love of Jesus Christ. Like, what greater love is this? Paul writes in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave himself up for us, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? What a beautiful picture of love. David was swept away by God's love. And then we see this transition here as he's so grateful and as he internalizes the love of God, he goes from internalizing it to now declaring it. Because your love is greater than life, my lips will glorify you. Despite the terrible situation that I'm in right now, this is my declaration. I want the world to know. In verse 4, he says, I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. David didn't know how much longer his life was going to be. Every day he knew could be his last, but he did know that for as long as he did live, he knew what he was going to be doing. I'm going to have my hands lifted to the heavens. He is at rock bottom. He's at a point where God is truly, this is all I got left. I don't know if I got a kingdom. I don't know if I've got people. I don't know if I've got my family after this. But he's not complaining about it. He is in worship because he is satisfied. In verse 5, I will be fully satisfied as with the riches of food and singing lips, my mouth will praise you. I mean, I imagine at this point, again, he's talking about what's relevant. Because I imagine he's starving and he's thinking about food. He's running out of food as he writes the song. But he makes a choice to be satisfied with the presence and with the faithfulness of God as if it was the richest of food. And we see here that satisfaction in God. Listen, the God's presence, that stuff is happening regardless. But the satisfaction in God is a choice. And it's a choice that we don't always make. The choice to be satisfied and say that he is enough. As I read this on Father's Day, of all days, I can't help but remember or think about my father-in-law. My father-in-law, he passed away about 4 years ago from cancer. I think about this story. I think about one of my fondest memories with him was in his final few weeks, his final few days, as he knew that heaven was fast approaching. He was suffering through cancer in Canada. This was during COVID times. So I remember during these times, we couldn't all be together in the same room. So we had these hour slots, and it was my turn. It was my hour to be alone with Papa. And I'll never forget just sitting by his bedside. And with his limited ability to speak and his limited ability to move, do anything, I held his hand, and he would just ask, share stories. Tell me about what God is doing in San Diego. Tell me what God is doing. Tell me stories of God's faithfulness. And I'm sitting there and I'm kneeling by his side, holding his hand. And this part, I don't want to talk about what's going on in my life. I want to talk about you. But yeah, just tell me what God is doing. I'll never forget, as I was just sharing stories of lives that were being changed and sharing stories of revivals that were taking place with the little strength that he had left. Holding my hand with one hand and holding the other to the heavens and singing and praising and crying out Because at that moment, he knew that heaven was his new reality and that Jesus was all that mattered. But with all the worries and all the stresses that he used to live with, at that moment, all he had was Jesus, and that was enough. Like David, sometimes it's only when we have nothing left do we realize that Christ is everything we need. And it's our choice to be satisfied and say, that's enough. That's all I have. That's all I want. Verse 6, on my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. I think this is a consistent thing. David's talking about the watches of the night, and that's a literal thing because they're literally taking watch. They're waiting for Absalom. Him and his people are taking turns watching through the night. So whether he's sleeping or whether he's in bed, he's not thinking about Absalom. He's not thinking about the army that's out to kill him. He's thinking about the Lord. In verse 7, because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I imagine David is observing nature as he's in the wilderness firsthand. And as he's trying to describe what God means to him, he sees a baby bird nestled in the protection of its mother's wing. In the shadow of its mother's wing is what he's saying. And he's saying that the presence of God is all that matters. Notice his praises are not for the removal of his problem. He's not celebrating because, hey, he's not going to catch me. He ain't going to get me. No, his praise is not the removal of the problem, but in the comfort of his presence. In the fact that he is like a baby bird in his mother's wing. In the wilderness, it's not about what God can fix. It's finding him in the midst of the brokenness. Our prayer, so often in these wilderness seasons, we go to church and we ask pastor, what do I do next? Tell me what to do to make this go away. How do I make my kids get their life right? How do I get this job? Tell me what to do. And Frank, we can try. We can give a little advice here and there. But ultimately, we can't tell you what to do, but we can tell you who's with you. We can remind you of that presence in the wilderness. We don't worship God so that he can fix our unemployment. We worship God because we want to be with Jesus in the middle of unemployment, because we'd rather be unemployed with Jesus than gainfully employed without him. So we desire to sing in the shadow of his wing because his presence is all we need. He goes on to declare in verse 8, he says, I love this. I will cling to you. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. I love the word picture of clinging to the right hand of God. So, you know, a lot of us know that the right hand has a lot of symbolism in Scripture. It's the hand of strength and honor. But I also find beauty in the word cling. It's a unique word. The Hebrew word for cling also describes the bond of covenant marriage. And not in the sense of, listen, here's a quick question for all the married couples. Not the newlyweds, because they haven't experienced anything yet, but like the people who have been in it for a minute. Let me ask you this. Does the bond of marriage always feel like this strong, tight, secure thing all the time? Every day since I met you, the bond of marriage has always felt like this just untouchable thing. See, when I said this at the 9 o'clock, the older couples, they were like, no. Some of you guys are too young. You guys are like, oh, she might get mad if I say, no. No, it does not always feel like this tight bond. There are days in marriage where it feels like you are barely hanging on. And all that you got is this covenant and this vow that you made and the grace of God, if we're being honest. And that's why that's a word picture, because sometimes in marriage, you're barely hanging on. And sometimes, I mean, I was talking to Matt earlier this week, and we were talking about the verse, and we were talking about that word cling on. And one of the word pictures that we thought of was just this image of a little boy on the monkey bars. You go outside later and you're going to see some of these kids barely hanging on to that thing, just clinging on. And one of the beautiful things that you see when you got a little boy clinging on to the monkey bars, scared. You know, I got a firstborn son. I got a secondborn daughter. She's not scared of anything. But the firstborn son, when he holds on to that, he is shaking, barely hanging on. But every time you see that kid barely hanging on, you also see Dad right beneath him with those strong arms saying, hey, you can let go, but I won't. I'm not going to let you hit the dirt here. And there's a beautiful word picture that says, sometimes, listen, don't feel like you are inferior because your grip on God is not always tight and secure, because his is. So take heart knowing that I'm going to cling on to you but he is going to hold on to me. Now we get to an interesting part. Some people struggle with verse 9 and 10. He says some weird things. Those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. It's interesting because it sounds at first read like he's excited about the defeat of his enemies. But if you get to the end of the story, you remember David was not excited about the death of Absalom. This is his son, after all. Despite the fact that this boy is amassing an army to kill him, when Absalom dies, David weeps, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you." And every father could relate to that. When David writes these words, you got to understand, like, these words are not like a cry of vengeance or anger. They are a reminder of God's covenant justice. He's saying that when somebody comes to harm the anointed, God is faithful. He's going to take care of this. And I might not like the way that he's going to take care of it with my son, but he will. And so if you're confused with the violence and the bloodshed of the passage, you understand it's not frustration with Absalom as much as it's a declaration of God's faithfulness and justice, which help us understand now what we see in the final words in verse 11. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glory in him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. I'm going to ask the worship team, you guys can start heading up and just play us some music as we land this plane, but I want to highlight something about these words. When he says, but the king will rejoice in God. I underlined those words, I highlighted those, and I find them interesting. This is the first time in the psalm that David refers to himself in the third person. You know, some theologians will say, well, maybe he's making a prophetic comment on Jesus Christ, and he probably was, but he didn't know it. At this moment, he is also referring to himself as the king. And I'm pretty confident here that this is why David is fleeing from Absalom and not Saul. Because if you remember, when he was fleeing from King Saul and Saul was the king, Saul was not rejoicing in God. And David was not referring to himself because David never referred to himself as king when he was fleeing from Saul. To the very end, he referred to Saul as king. But when it was Absalom's turn, David had to remind himself. He had to remind himself who he really was. Not according to Absalom. Not according to the people. Not according to the nations or the armies. But according to the word and will of God. Absalom was declaring himself as the rightful king. People were believing him, but the opinions of man did not change the calling of God. And in the wilderness, David needed to be reminded of his identity in the face of his insecurity. So he said, but the king will rejoice in God. And if we're going to be brutally honest with ourselves, I think the most painful thing about going through the wilderness, it's not just what we're experiencing, but what the experiences tell us about ourselves. Follow me for a moment. Sometimes the hardest part of unemployment, it's not just the pain of poverty, right? There are resources, there are people who take care of you. There's a roof over your head most of the time. But it's the feeling of looking in the mirror and being someone who is unemployed. It's the way that you look at yourself and tell yourself, maybe I'm just not good enough. Not smart enough, not worthy of a job. Sometimes the hardest part of a breakup isn't the pain of not being with that person, right? You broke up with them for a reason, but it's looking in the mirror and hearing that lie that says you're not good enough for somebody. You're 20, you're 25, you're 30, you're too old, you're no good. It's the way that the situations make us feel about ourselves. And as I was chewing on these words, I was reminded of one of my favorite books that I use for pastoral counseling called Victory Over Darkness by Neil Anderson. If you've never read it, I highly recommend it. It's one of the first books that I read that pointed out how every problem or darkness that we face as believers, whether it's addiction, depression, anxiety, you name it, the heart of every problem is rooted in us forgetting our identity in Christ. So in other words, our worst wilderness comes when we forget who he is and who we are in him. So here's what Neil Anderson recommends. One of the challenges that he makes in the book is for those of us suffering from darkness. He writes, you go to your bathroom mirror, wherever you look every morning, wherever you go to brush your teeth, and you write out a list of affirmations of who you are in Christ. A list of I ams, in Christ I am. You stick that to your mirror and you read them to yourself daily. And I think that that's what we need to be reminded of today, is that every morning when we look up, we remind ourselves, even in the wilderness, even when I don't know what I'm doing, I don't know how I'm paying my job, I still am a child of God. Even in the wilderness, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Even in the wilderness, I am forgiven and free. I am a new creature. I am valuable to the Father and worthy through Christ. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is because it does not know Him. In our darkest moments, we must remind ourselves that what God has declared. Fathers, listen, I get it. There are days where you don't feel like a dad. There are days where I wake up and I'm like, I do not know who let me do this. I don't know how this, I don't know how this is right. I barely know how to take care of it. I want my mom and dad right now. But as painful and as awkward as it is to say, I got to look in the mirror and say, God has called you and said that you are that boy's dad. And He's going to take care of it. And whatever that is, we got to look in the mirror and say, God has called you. God has called me. God has anointed me. David had to remind himself that even when he didn't feel like a king, because we don't always feel like it, but his feelings didn't change his identity. As we read through the psalm, I remember in my growth group, we were reading this psalm and someone asked a question, do you think David felt all these things as he was writing them? But we chew on that. Did he feel like that with everything that's happening? And I think the conclusion we came up with is it doesn't matter how he felt, because it didn't change the declaration of what was true. Even when you don't feel like it. My church, my challenge for you this morning is simply this. If you are in a wilderness, cling on to who He is, and cling on to who you are in Him. Let's stand together and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this truth. Thank you for this reminder. Thank you for your Son who died on a cross and defined our identity. That through His blood, we know who we are. We are your princes and princesses. We are royal children of a great King. And it feels weird to say these nice things about ourselves sometimes. But God, your gospel is that we can look into the mirror and say great things of affirmation, not because of anything great that we did. It's something awesome that you did and how awesome you are. May those truths be what we cling on to. And if anyone's walking through a wilderness right now, will you just show them that it's enough to cling on to you and remember who you say we are? In Jesus' name, amen. Please remain standing and join us as we close in worship.